Good morning. It's a delight to be with you this morning for this Sunday morning service, and thank you for the invitation and opportunity to see you face to face here in Newcastle. We have not been here before, but I tell you, you have been in our thoughts and our prayers, and we thank God for this ministry and for Pastor Haddad and his wife, and all of you that are here serving the Lord. We praise God for you, and we pray that the Lord will bless and use all of you as you seek to serve Him and win others to Christ. And the important thing is, starting a new church, that you be of one mind and keep that family spirit, friendly spirit in the church. I started the first church in Kansas in America. Started in a home, and before we left there, and before we went to Lebanon, we bought property and built a building. And that church is still going today. Strong church, larger church now, at least for there, and. That church is takes care of our book ministry in that part of the world. The books that we have on Bible history and so forth, they take care of all that for us. They take the orders, send them out, they store the books there, and what a blessing they are to us. And it's just wonderful that God can take a farm boy from Oklahoma and use him in the ministry, and you don't have to be something special for God to use you. Just give him what you have, yield it to him, and he can use you here in this church. And what you do, the faithfulness you demonstrate in doing that, can be a blessing to untold numbers of people in the future. You just don't know how God is going to use it. And I'm amazed every day at people who we run onto, and they say, "You were a blessing, you did something 40 years ago or 50 years ago. I don't even remember it." And yet the Lord just doesn't let anything fall to the ground that we do. So be faithful. Just keep on keeping on. Be faithful to the church. Each service. Remain in prayer. Support your pastor with love and encouragement and support. Maintain that good family, friendly spirit, and God will use you to touch and change and transform many lives, and you don't know where it'll all go. But God's in charge of that end of the deal, and he does a good job of making it all count, and nothing's lost. My wife sends her regards. She's not well these days. She has Alzheimer's. So she would like to have been here today, and I would have loved for her to be here. But I'm happy. The boys brought me up, and we didn't have any drama on the way. A nice, careful driving, and good fellowship, and we're glad to be here. Let's just begin with prayer. Father, we look to Thee now. We thank Thee for the Word of God. It's come to us through these 2,000 years, since the days of Christ. And we thank Thee that we know Your will. We have Your plan in our hands. We thank Thee for the Bible, and we pray that it bless now as we study, meditate on this 8th chapter of Romans, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sort of draw a picture today, or you picture in your mind that we're on a battlefield. On this battlefield, the battle is being fought for the freedom we have in Christ. what he's done for us. And on the battlefield in the old days, they had different lines of defense up here right against the enemy. They had the first line of defense, and then they go back a ways and they have another line of defense, and so on back as far as they could. They had lines of defense in defending whatever they were battling for. So I'd like to talk with you about the four lines of defense that we have in Romans chapter 8 for the freedom we have in Christ. Now, the first line of defense is going to be freedom from judgment or damnation. That's verses 1 to 4. Then the second line of defense will be freedom from debt, the debt or the obligation to the law and to the flesh. And number three, the third line of defense will be freedom from discouragement. Discouragement. Verses 17 through 30. And then the last line of defense, freedom from divorce or separation from the love of Christ. That's verses 31 through 39. So let's begin with the first line of defense. It's very important. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now the word therefore is very important, because Paul has taken seven chapters to present to us the gospel of Christ. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so he takes us through the argument. First of all, no one can be saved until they understand that they need to be saved. You can't get them saved until you get them lost first. They've got to understand that there's nothing they can do to merit salvation or to go to heaven. They've got to understand that God has put a conscience in them that tells them some things are wrong. Now, man numbs the conscience, and he puts things, false information in the conscience, but there still is a witness there that something tells man there's something out there, there's a God, there's something more, I need to know it. And chapter 1, verse 18 says that the invisible things of him are seen since the creation of the world. God's creation, there's something there that speaks of God's power and person. And he says there's no excuse. There's no excuse for you not to know that you're lost and can't save yourself and that something's wrong. You ought to be able to look at the humans around you, look at yourself, and know that something's wrong. And then chapter 3, he said, there's none that doeth good. No, not one. He said, every person from the time they're born, they got something wrong with them spiritually. They tell a lie all too easily. They shed blood all too easily. They hurt other people to better themselves too easily, and we can see it in ourselves, and we can see it in others, and if we just be logical and consistent, we can know that something's wrong, bad wrong with us. And then he goes to chapter 4, and he says in chapter 5, he talks about being justified by faith. He said Abraham was saved by faith, and the Christ is going to come, and David was saved by faith, and the Christ is going to come, and he said all of us have got to be saved in the same way. There's only one way to get to heaven. It's not the Baptist way, it's not the Catholic way, it is the Jesus way. Amen. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he gives this strong argument, and then in chapter 5, of course, he said that we're sinners. He gives a more logical, more theological reason for the fact that we're born sinners. We're Adam's sin, and so we're his descendants, and we're one in Adam. We're the human race. We've sinned, We can't go to heaven except through Christ, the second man that came from heaven. Then it talks about the struggle inside the Christian, chapter 6 and chapter 7, the struggle he had as a new Christian with the flesh. And then he comes to chapter 8, and that's where we are today. And so when Paul says, therefore, there is therefore, on the basis of all this that's gone on, all that I've said in the first 7 chapters, on that basis, I want to tell you, the final conclusion of it is, there's therefore now no condemnation, no damnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I mean, this is wonderful. This is his assurance, first class assurance. It's wonderful to know that you're saved, you're on your way to heaven. I was talking with a priest recently, and I said, okay, I want to ask you a question now. I said, let's say someone's dying, and you go and visit that person, and that person says, I'm dying, I know I'm dying, but I want to know how I can know for sure, 100%, that I'm going to heaven. I said, what are you going to tell him? He said, well, he said, first of all, I'd say we need to look at your works. And so we began this long discussion on works. And Paul took all these chapters to prove to us that we can't do it by works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ only that we can be saved. And so he says, there's no condemnation. Now, he's actually teaching us and fulfilling what Jesus said in John 5:24. Every Christian ought to know this verse. It's a verse that when I was saved in a kind of a church that very much depended on feelings. And they taught us that salvation, yes, it's by faith, but you have to keep it up, you know. You have to grab a hold of the ark, but keep hanging on, and you'll fall off and drown. Charlie's mother thought she was drowning. Well, these people, they're hanging on to the ark, hoping they didn't fall off and drown. Whereas the Bible teaches, you're not hanging on outside, you're inside the ark, and God Almighty closed the door. So, anyway, there's no condemnation. Jesus said in John 5:24, said, he that heareth my word, that's the first thing, you got to hear how to be saved. Yeah. Got to hear it. Hear the truth. It's not by works, only by faith. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. In other words, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to die for the sins of the world. You got to believe that. He and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say he would receive it someday. He said the moment he hears the gospel, the word, and believes, he has everlasting life. Isn't that what it said? Raise your hand if you can't understand it. Let me tell you in Arabic. Falahu hayat abadiyya. He has everlasting life. I'd tell it to you in Latin, but I don't think any of us would understand. So, but here it is in English. Hath everlasting life and shall not come into what? Condemnation. Is that true or isn't it true? Here he said he's got something, everlasting life. And here he's saying he will not come, he shall not come, never, ever, ever come to condemnation because simply Christ took the judgment for him. And then he said he's passed from death unto life. Past tense, in other words, it happened when you were saved. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you made that transition. You passed from where you were to something new. That happened when you were saved. So Paul says there is therefore, on the basis of all this, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That this is not a condition like some people try to make it. This is simply a description of what happened to you. You were under the domination of sin, the carnal fleshly nature. You were dead to God, and you passed from there, and now you walk in the Spirit, not under the domination of that old carnal nature like you were before. So this is a wonderful freedom here, and this is the first line of defense. You cannot be a fruitful Christian. You cannot be a really happy Christian if you don't have that assurance that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're always worrying about it, and the doubts come, I thought, you know, I was so happy, I'd just been saved, and then these doubts came, and then I found out that I still had the old sin nature inside of me, and doubts came, and I thought, well, you know, maybe I'm not saved. This doesn't add up, and I was torn up inside, so it was almost like getting saved over again when I learned a year later, when I started to a Christian college, Bob Jones, when I learned that there's no condemnation in Christ to them who are in Christ Jesus, and that I had everlasting life, and I would not come into condemnation or judgment. So it was a wonderful blessing. That's the first line of defense. And then Paul goes on to say, he said, well, there can't be. He can't be. And then he introduces the subject of the Holy Spirit immediately. The Holy Spirit that dwells in us, he indwells us when we're saved, when we accept Christ as our Savior. He's mentioned 19 times in this chapter. And he's so important, and he dominates the chapter. And so Paul says that there can't be any condemnation because, first of all, he said we have a new relationship. A new relationship. Now, when he uses the word flesh, he's talking about the old carnal sinful nature that's in every last one of you. If someone here thinks you're perfect, one man got up in a meeting in that church that I was brought up in and said, thank God I haven't sinned for 37 years. I thought to myself, you just committed the biggest sin there is right now. That's the biggest lie you'll ever tell. And the old sinful nature's still there. He's not the boss anymore. He doesn't have to be. We have a new relationship, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. So Paul's saying we can't be under condemnation because he said we've got a new relationship. Before we were in the flesh, that is, we were under the domination of the sinful nature. It didn't mean we didn't do any good things the way people think about. Yeah, we could do good things, but our life was controlled by the sinful nature, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't even dwelling in us. And he said, so you got a new relationship. We were in that old life. We were standing, the law was in our face. And the law was saying, don't do this, don't do that. You're wrong here, you're wrong here. You're under a curse because you're not keeping all the law right. That's the first kind of relationship we had. But Paul says now, he said, you're dead to that. You've been taken into the new life in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And so he said, there can't be any condemnation because he said the law no longer has any control over you. You're dead to the law, and the law's dead to you because Christ fulfilled the righteousness that the law requires. And he imputed to you, he put it to your account when you believed on Jesus Christ. So he said, how can there be condemnation? How can you face judgment when that law dictates? When Christ saved you, he took that punishment for you. So that you don't have that old relationship with the law that condemns you and curses you because of your disobedience. So he said, you can't be under condemnation because you're dead to that law now, and it's dead to you. You no longer have to answer to that. You have to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so much he gave himself for you, and he's the Lord of your life, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in your body. That's where the responsibility is now. It's not in that law that condemned us all because we could not keep it, you see. So the first line of defense in the Christian life and Christian liberty and freedom is that there is no condemnation. Now, number two, freedom from the debt, the enslaving debt that we had to the flesh. Before, it wasn't. You know, I didn't use bad words very often. I just cussed when I needed to. I didn't have a habit of using bad words, but if I needed to in a special situation, I could use a bad word to curse something. I just got saved. The day after I got saved, and this is in the school break, and after my first year at college, and I'd just been saved the night before on my own out there under God's sky, and I'd been searching and asking, and I accepted Christ as my Savior, and the next day I was going to help my dad. We were going to move a bunch of cattle to another paddock. And so I went out there to do it. It was a real hot day. And out of all these cows, I had them together and I'm driving them into a new paddock. And there's one old heifer in among those cows that just didn't have any brains in her head whatsoever. She'd have everybody going the same direction, and this cow would just take off like this. And then she'd take off like this. And just, you know, and I several times it happened, and it was so hot, and I was so tired and so exasperated, and a word just came out, a cuss word, cussing that cow. Now, she needed cussing. She deserved it, you know. But just like this, like a knife was stuck into my... And I stopped the horse, and a tear came to my eye. I said, Lord, I don't want to go back to the old life. I was not a bad boy. I didn't do what all the boys did. I never violated a girl's honor. I never drank a drop of liquor. I never smoked a cigarette. All those things. I didn't carouse. None of that, but I was a sinner. But Christ saved me, and the next day, after I cussed that cow, a tear came to my eye, and I said, Lord, I don't want to do this. I feel like I've violated your law. I don't want to do this. I'll never forget it. You see, Christ had changed me and done something, and He'd established a new authority in my life. And we have temptations. Don't tell me you don't. Everybody has their temptations. And sometimes you fail. But we don't have to fail. We are under no debt. Paul said, you're not debtors to that sinful flesh. You don't owe it anything. You're not in debt to it. You can do differently because there's a new authority in your life. The Holy Spirit's there. The Lord is there. And you don't have to do that. You've been freed from that domination, the enslaving domination of the sinful nature, and as it's represented through the law. Now the Holy Spirit is there. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have us? Are we completely yielded to Him? That's the question. And so each day we need to yield our lives anew, present our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord of glory, Romans 12:1. And let him do his work in us. And thank God we don't have to be in debt. We're not in debt to the old nature. And then Paul gives another reason. He said it's not reasonable that we could be dominated, or we had to be dominated by the old sinful flesh, because he said we've been adopted. God didn't just make us children in his family, we're born again in the family, but he adopted us. And the Romans looked at adoption a very serious matter, because the Roman father was the absolute authority over his family. I mean, to the point of life or death. He could look at a baby and say, throw it away. And his wife had to throw it away. Especially if it's a girl. And a Roman son never came of age. He was under the domination of his father until the father died. Now, that's not true in Christianity. A son's under his father's care until he establishes his own home or gets out on his own. But the Roman son didn't get out until his father died. And so, for that reason, adoption was a very serious matter. And it involved two things. First of all, the old father, the original father, had to have a symbolic sale. And he'd get a pair of scales, and they'd get some pieces of copper representing currency, and he'd sell his son two times, and they count out the money, scale it, and give the money. Then he'd buy him back. He'd do that two times, back and forth. And then the third time, he'd sell him, get the money for it, and then he didn't buy him back. And that symbolized a complete separation, a complete break of that absolute authority that he had over that son, and that son was no longer his. And then the adopting father, the new father, would take his son, and he'd go down to the Roman magistrate, and they would make a legal document saying that he had been adopted into this new family, make it all nice and legal. So, and this initial ceremony, symbolic sale, took place in the presence of seven witnesses. So that if there was any dispute or any question in the future, there would be witnesses that could testify. Now, Paul says that the Holy Spirit was the witness. Amen. To the adoption ceremony when God adopted us. Now, the Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God, and we're the sons of God, and if sons of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. So he's the witness. And what happened in this life? This boy that got adopted, his whole life, his former life, is just wiped out as if it never existed. Completely. He has no connection whatsoever with his old family. Nothing. If he had debts, they were even canceled. That'd be nice. Wouldn't have to make car payments and house payments and everything. Just be wiped out. And he had no rights or privileges from the old family. Inheritance, all of that's gone. Completely wiped away. But he comes into the new family, and he has all the rights and the privileges of the new family. He becomes an equal heir with all the children of that family, the heirs in that family. He'll inherit from his new father, just like any other child would. And a completely new person in a new family with no connection to the old. And that's what Paul's saying here. He said, God saved us. We're born again, yes, but he adopted us. A very serious thing. He brought us from the absolute authority of the old family to the absolute authority of Christ Jesus in my new family. God is my Father. And this is official. So he said, if that's true, how can we be under the authority of that old family, that old sinful nature? He said, it can't be. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't listen to it sometimes and we fall. Yes, but we don't have to. That's the point. We've been put over here. This is the spiritual truth. We do not have to go back to that old life. We don't have to. And there's no logical reason for doing so. Now we're in the new family. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our older brother, who died for us. We call him our older brother because he became flesh. He became flesh, and he wants to be the first of many brethren. And so he's working in our hearts, and all of this is happening, that we'll be like Christ, we'll become like younger brothers to him, and he's our older brother, and we're joint heirs with him in all the ages of eternity. So Paul said, don't tell me that we have any connection with that old life. We've been adopted. And then he also says, there's another reason why that's another reason why we are not under obligation to the flesh. The old life has no more authority over us. Now, the third line of defense is discouragement. Now, there's no one here, I'm sure, that's bothered with discouragement. You know, because when you get saved, I mean, you're on the gravy train. I mean, you're just, I mean, it's just blessing from morning till night. Nothing to discourage. I mean, you're saved. The Lord promised you perfect health, perfect wealth, all this. And, I mean, you've got it made. You're a Christian. Is that the way it is? Well, I thought that was the way it was going to be the first week or so. Then I found out it's not that way. In this world you shall have trials and tribulation. I wonder about this Christianity today, that it's all positive, no negatives. Everything's all right. Just enjoy yourself. Just be sure that you're happy. That's the important thing. No, in this world you have tribulations, you have trials, you have heartbreaks. Christians get sick. Man, a preacher told me once, he'd come from the Middle East. He said, and I had this MS that I'd had for years and lost most of my sight, and at one time I was almost immobile. He said, if you just had faith and asked God to heal you, he said, you don't have to go through all this. I said, I've asked God many times to heal me. In tears. And I really hoped that he would heal me. But I said, there came a point I knew that God wasn't healing me. And I'm not willing to live a life of discouragement. I'm not willing to live a lie. And I simply accepted, Lord, this is what you've chosen for my life. You've allowed it. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to thank you for it. Amen. And that's it. Amen. One day I was feeling sorry for myself. This is towards the beginning of it. And I was thinking, what's going to happen to me and my ministry and my family and all this. And I was down in the mouth. And I went over to the MS Society for some things they were doing for us. And I met a fellow over there. I think he's about 25 years old. He was in a wheelchair. And he said, this disease hit me with a vengeance. He said, I was just hit me, and now I'm just like that. I'm crippled and having all these problems. He said, I'd just been newly married a year or two. And he said, my wife said, I didn't know I was marrying a cripple. She said, I don't think I can handle it. She packed her bags and left him. And God spoke to my heart. Here I've got a wife that's willing to do anything for me, serve me all these years, take care of me, and this boy has nothing. We accept our problems. And God will, through those problems, make us better people and do a work in our lives that needs to be done. And so, freedom from bondage to discouragement. We're going to have discouragements. But Paul says in verse 17, there's good news. Hey, good news. Everybody read it. These problems are just temporary. He said it's just for a little while. Just for a little while. These problems don't last. And you could be in terrible pain right now, and you've been in pain for days, but if the doctor said, well, you take this pill here tomorrow, the pain will be gone. I guarantee you it'll be gone. You wouldn't find it too hard to wait till tomorrow. You'd say, well, thank God, there's hope. This is just temporary. This isn't going to last forever. And our problems are temporary. They're not going to last forever. They're just for a short time. And then there's another thing Paul said, I want you to know. He said, I want you to know that these problems you're having now, they seem awfully big to you. But I want you to know that they're not even in the same ballpark as the glory that's going to be revealed into us. They're not worthy to be compared. You know, they don't have relevant numbers to be able to compare them whatsoever. It's completely another world. The glory that's going to be revealed into us, it's so much beyond anything that we could imagine. Our minds can't fathom it. So, he said, I don't want you to be discouraged. The problems are temporary. The burdens are temporary. The sickness is temporary. It's all temporary. And just focus on the glory that's going to be revealed in you. Because he said, you can't compare them. It's not comparing apples with apples. It's completely a different world. So, he said, I don't want you to be discouraged. He said, I also don't want you to feel that you're alone. Do you feel like sometimes it's your problems are just unique? Nobody else has a problem like your problem. And, you know, it's good when you got a problem, when you're sick. It's good to go to a hospital and walk down through the wards and see people who are a lot worse off than you are. Yeah, a lot worse off. And I used to do that. I'd come back home praising the Lord for my problem. Thank God for MS. It's not something else. It's a lot worse. You know. And he said, just look around. Paul said, just look around you. He said, the whole creation's groaning under this weight of sin. Why, when the storm come and how they howl in the minor key. You know, they're just really weird. And the earth is groaning from the decay, the floods and the storms and the earthquakes and the big volcanoes spewing out all this ash and destruction. He said the world is groaning under the curse of sin that's upon it because of Adam's sin. He said, so you're not alone. And he said, you know, you've got the same struggle inside of you, but it's out there as well. But he said, I got some more good news for you. He said, the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, and he cares about you. He feels with you. He intercedes for you, and he prays for you because you don't know how to pray. You know, some of our prayers ought to be put in the Hall of Fame for ridiculous things that they are. If God would answer some of our prayers, heaven only knows what would happen to us. I mean, we pray some of the most foolish things. And if God would give them to us, like this little kid, and he said, I want this big butcher knife, Mommy, please, I want it. Oh, he starts crying, and he wants the butcher knife. And Mommy's got enough sense to know he doesn't need a butcher knife. And his mentality, who knows what he'll do with it. And so we don't know how to pray. We don't know the future. We don't know what's the best for us. And So many times the best prayer we can pray is say, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and not my will but thine be done.
Amen.
And that's a perfect prayer. You never go wrong praying the Lord's will be done. You know, just be sure you're willing to do what the Lord wants you to do. So Paul said all of this, said you're not alone. And he said the Holy Spirit's praying for you. He's groaning before God with groanings that can't even be uttered or understood by humans. So he said, you should not be discouraged. He said, there's another reason why you shouldn't be discouraged. Chapter 8, verse 28. Everybody knows that verse. Even people out in the world. So all things work together for good. They don't put the rest of it to them that love God and the called according to his purpose, but never mind. He said, you shouldn't be discouraged because you need to know that every single problem you've got right now. How many have one problem? How many have two? How many have three? You say, I can't count all my problems, there are too many. Every single problem you've got, if you're walking with the Lord and yielded to him, every single problem you've got, God is going to use it for something good in your life. He's going to bring something good out of it. Now, he says in verse 29 that he's doing all of this to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants to make us more like Christ. And then he goes and he says, those whom he foreknew, all things he knew about them, he did predestinate them, and whom he predestinated, he called them, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified them. And so this has become a big theological battleground, and some people say, well, this means that God, it's just all of God, you don't really have much to do with it. And a fella that I know got caught up in this, and I asked him, I said, do you believe that a person that gets saved, does he believe before or after the new birth? And he believes that you have to be born again before you can even believe. So that just makes a mess out of Scripture, folks. God didn't give this passage of Scripture for us theologians to, you know, have a big party with. He was trying to tell us that God just makes everything in our life work for the good goal that he has for our life, that we might be like Christ. Of course, he knows. And salvation is on the basis of personal faith. That's what the Scripture's full of that. Whosoever believeth or believeth not. You see. But he's telling us here that I want you to know from the beginning day of your life and all of God's dealings with you, that God is going to complete the job. He's saved you now. He justified you. And he's going to glorify you too. I mean, God's not going to leave you in the middle of things here. He's going to complete the whole work in your life, and this just helps me to know that my life is not adrift. My life is not falling apart. Life no longer has any meaning for me. No. It does have meaning. The Lord is at work, and he has a plan for my life, and he's going to take me through to glory with his grace and his strength and his sustenance. So I don't have to be discouraged. Amen? Don't have to be discouraged when I realize that God is working all these things together for my good to make me more like Christ. So how can we be discouraged and frustrated when we already share some of the glory and there's much more glory to come? Well, number four, the last line of defense in the battle for our Christian liberty and freedom is that there's no separation. You know, because suppose we got all these wonderful things going for us, but suppose that something happens and we're separated from Christ's love. It's making all this possible. So he wants to tell us two things here in this verse 31 to 39. He asks us these questions, first of all. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who would like to answer the question? If God justified us, who's he that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God has said, you're justified in his court, would any of you like to get up and say, no, God, that's not right. I've got a charge here. Who can condemn? If Christ died, and he's a judge, he died and he took the judgment, and he's a judge, how can anybody else condemn me? It just can't happen. And then he takes us on a journey. First of all, he says, I want to tell you, I want to illustrate this love that we're talking about. And he says, he said, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he said, God did not spare his son. Now, that you need to go back to Genesis 22 for that one and see how this was all done in type with Abraham and Isaac. And God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, which would be a picture of Christ. And he went to do it, and he raised the knife to plunge it into the heart of his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. And God said, hey, Abraham, stop. Don't do any harm to the boy. Now I know that you're not going to hold anything back from me. You become a perfect type of my love that's going to be illustrated through my son on the cross. You see. So he said, he that spared not his son, he spared Isaac, because that was a type. But he said, he that spared not his son, God spared not Christ, his son, God the Son, the perfect man, he didn't spare him from all our judgment and curse on the law as he suffered on the cross. He did not spare him. But he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? So he said, that's the kind of love we're talking about. A love that God gave his son, he didn't spare him, that he might save us. So on that basis, how can we argue that God wouldn't freely give us everything else we need to get to heaven? You see. And then he goes on this journey just to make sure that there's not something out there that can separate us from the love of Christ. And he goes up as high as he can go into the heavens. He doesn't find anything there. He goes down as far down deep as he can go, and he doesn't find there. He goes to the past, and he can't find anything there in time. He goes to the present in time, and he looks everywhere in all the universe. He doesn't find anything in time that would separate us from the love of Christ. He casts an eye to the future, everything that possibly could happen, and he doesn't find anything that could separate us from the love of Christ. He searches the universe, all the universe, heights and depths and principalities and powers. He cannot find anything or anybody that can separate us from this love that has embraced us and saved us and made us his children. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And I'll tell you, that is a love that can warm your heart. It can lift your spirits. It can give you something to live for. There is nothing that can separate us from that great love. We know our heritage. We know our future in Christ. Our liberty is defended by these four lines of defense. No judgment, condemnation, no judgment. There's no debt to the old sinful nature. We have freedom from discouragement. We don't have to live discouraged lives because of all these reasons. And he said, we just can be assured and persuaded and at rest and peace, knowing that nothing in this world can separate us from the love of Christ. And you can have all of this for free. Doesn't cost anything. If you just humble your heart, you'll repent of your sin and say, "Oh God, I'm sorry. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't get to heaven on my works. But I know I can see what Christ did for me. And I want to open my heart to Christ today. I want Him to become my Savior. I want Him to become my Lord. I want to know Him whom to know aright is life eternal." And so today you'd say, "Yes, Lord, I accept your love. I will stop running from you. I will stop trying to do it my way. I accept you. I bow my knee to you today. Lord Jesus, be my Savior and make me your son."